and I like to do. John 17, the whole thing, this is week two of a series, a mini-series on this chapter, which is the whole of it, a prayer. And I'll say just a word about this before we read it. Again, I did more of this last week, and if you weren't here last week, I wish you were here last week, and I can't read all of that. I can't give you all that, but I'll give a little bit of it by way of introduction. It's a very special prayer, John 17. It's a prayer in which God prays to God. And we'll spend some weeks on it, not 56 weeks like Martin Lloyd-Jones or 17 weeks like James Montgomery Boyce. We'll spend, I said three, it's turning into four. I'll explain that later today, later this morning. Let me say a thing about it. This may be the greatest prayer ever prayed. Maybe. Some say just clearly it is. And the reason it would be, if it is, and I think it must be, isn't because it's the longest prayer ever prayed. It isn't. It's relatively short. It's the greatest prayer ever prayed because of who prays it and because of its weight and depth and subject. So the greatest prayer ever heard, at least by human ears, I have to imagine. And here's a brief list of why. Just bullet point it, why, quickly. It's perhaps the rarest prayers, like I said, being prayed by God the Son to God the Father, inviting us to catch a glimpse of how the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, speak to one another. So we are listening in on something very rare here, and therefore very precious. Another, it was offered on the eve of the greatest event in history, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. The cross casts a shadow over this prayer, and that makes it all the more special. You can't read, hear, consider this prayer without feeling the shadow of the cross. At least you ought not. Another reason. Every sentence within the prayer is bound up with what is the purpose of everything that exists. Namely, the honor and glory of God. Every sentence is interested in God receiving glory. And that's not a small thing. That's the reason why everything exists. So we can learn what prayer is for and how to pray from Jesus. And I'm adding one more today. I cut one out. I won't tell you which. You don't know because I'm not saying it. I cut one out and I'm adding one this morning. A reason why this is so precious. Other than the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, and the cross itself, we may have no greater explanation of and evidence of Jesus' great love for the sinners who would be his own. There may be no greater evidence than obviously the incarnation and the cross themselves. In fact, this prayer, in it, Jesus interprets his coming and his cross as love. Love for his own, for all given to him by the Father, and including all here this morning who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a friend for sinners. And oh, how he loves and cares for his own. You can watch him and see it. You can hear him pray and feel it. And right here, right before the cross, Jesus takes us deep into the glory of God in his love for sinners, right into the heart of God as God the Son prays to God the Father. So I'm not saying that we're necessarily on more hallowed ground than when we're in the book of Judges. But there is something different here when God prays to God. So I think we ought to read it, perhaps not differently than whenever we read the Bible, reverently, humbly, and in a spirit of worship, as God prays to God. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and set this up for today and press in. Let's read. I'm looking to save some time. Let's just read through verse 19 today. I'm after 6 through 19 today. We covered 1 through 5 last week. Let's read 1 through 19. Should we read the whole thing? All right, let's read the whole thing. It's only another 6 verses or so. The whole prayer again. 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's also pray once more. Father, would you help us to understand your word now? We study and prepare and read and now listen. But Father, you must give understanding. You must give heart affections for your word, for you. You must open the eyes and the mind and give the meaning, Father. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So, Father, I ask that you would do that here now and guide us into your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, last week, verses 1 through 5, today 6 through 19, and I'm going to get through as much of it as I can, but I already have a tentative plan to cover a bit at the end of this next week for time. So, four sermons, I think. The plan for this morning is to get through as much of 6 through 19 as possible. And the way that the prayer is typically divided, it's not always divided this way, but typically it's divided into three parts. That's why the three sermons. The first part was verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. The second part is this section, 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for the immediate followers, the disciples, the 11, and perhaps some just outside of that. The third part is verses 20 through 26, where Jesus prays for all who will believe, and that's the whole church, it's you. So those are the three sections. We'll be spending 2 weeks in the middle section, it seems. This morning is we'll just walk through as much as we can, and I'm asking two questions of this section, this middle section. And again, we'll have to finish answering the second question next week. But the first question this morning is this. The question we're asking of verses 6 through 19. Who is Jesus praying for? And that may seem like a needless question, but I hope to show that it isn't needless. Who is Jesus praying for here in verses 6 through 19? And then secondly, and it's an obvious question, what is he praying for them? And that'll be a list of three things, the last of which will be next week's sermon. That makes sense? Have I totally confused you? Two questions today. Who is Jesus praying for in John 17, 6 through 19? And what is he praying for them, for God to do for them? First things first. I said earlier one of the reasons why this prayer is so precious to the believer is that other than the incarnation itself and the cross itself, we may have no greater explanation of and evidence of Jesus' great love for the sinners who would be his own. It is good for us to see and consider and feel the love of Christ for us. And there may be no greater verbal evidence than in these words. But is he praying for us? For me? In verses 6 through 19? Who is Jesus praying for? Let's read verse 9. I am praying for them. So we want to know who the them is. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. for they are yours. Okay, here's the thing. In this section, am trying to demonstrate how I think through this, because the obvious reality here, and I'll show you why in a second that this is true, is that this is not a prayer for me, verses 6 through 19. In the first instance, this is not a prayer for me, the middle section or verses 6 through 19. But I don't think I should therefore dismiss it. So I don't want to just leap over the question of context and who the prayer is for, but I also don't want to just come to the answer of, well, it's for the 11, which I'll show for you clearly how we know that it's just for the 11 mainly. I don't want to just know that, come to know that, and then move on to verse 20. Like, well, that's not for me. I can't learn anything from it. So this may seem academic, but I think it's important to show how to do this, how to handle a verse like this, and not over-spiritualize it, not just say, well, just to skip over the context. We can't skip over the context. There are a couple pieces of evidence in the text that make it clear that in the first order, Jesus is praying for the 11, the 12 minus Judas, the first disciples, the apostles, and perhaps whoever makes up that first initial group. There's some women, there's some other people, there's guys like Nicodemus and other people. You know, it's possible they're included too. So living, true disciples, living when Jesus prays the prayer. But in the first order, the 11. Two evidences in the text just scream this and make us take note. The first thing is the past tenses in verses 6 through 12. So now we're looking critically at the text. We don't want to skip over this. Who's he praying for? The past tenses in verses 6 through 12 go like this. I have manifested your name to them, whom you gave me. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. I have already given these, whom I am praying for, the words that you gave me. They have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed. They are presently believing as he prays the prayer. The ones who, for whom he is praying are presently believing as he prays for them in this moment. That's not a small fact if we're going to ask the question, who is he praying for? Don't just leap and say, it's for me. Well, maybe, but first things first. He says, I'm praying for them, for these. And then verse 12, he says, while I was with them. Well, we know who the them are. It's the dudes from the last 3 years of his ministry and whoever was sort of in the next concentric circle of folks. I kept them, he says, in your name. I have guarded them. Not one has been lost but Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. I am praying for these. And one more bit of evidence, as if that's not enough. There's the present tenses in these verses, 6 through 11. And they go something like this. Now they know, the ones for whom I am praying right now. They know presently, as I'm praying, that everything that you have given me is from you. I am presently glorified in them. They are presently in the world. I am praying for these. So who else could Jesus be talking about here in the very first instance but the men who were actually hearing this prayer that night, that very moment? Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? So I can't in good conscience skip over this truth and just spiritualize it for me without considering this fact. Context, context, context. In John 17, 6 through 19, the middle part of this prayer, Jesus is praying for the men there with him that night. Okay, but if we leave it there, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, this prayer isn't for us. It's for the 11 that night. Therefore, there is nothing here for us, and we should move on to verse 20, you know, where Jesus prays for us. And that would be wrong. Unwise, short-sighted, not understanding the many layers of the words of Jesus, the many layers of the Gospel of John, the many layers of the Bible as a whole, and the value of every word in the Bible for the believer. Yes, John 17, 6 through 19, this portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer is primarily for these original 11. But let me now just list some reasons why you should listen to Christian in 2011. I have five reasons that I came up with because I needed to do this to preach it to you, to preach of some application to you out of these verses. So it has to be for you first, right? But it's not for you in the first instance. But how is it for me, for you? Well, here's five reasons why. I'll move as quickly as I can. Number one, in verse 2, at the beginning of his prayer, Jesus says to God the Father. Now, this is just, we're really digging in, right? This is, you're thinking critically about what the text means. Jesus says to God the Father, "You have given your Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now, I look at that and I say, all flesh, eternal life, are pretty big cosmic concepts, and quote, all whom you have given him is just as big and sounds an awful lot like Jesus' words in John 6, where he talks about the same thing, where Jesus is referring to the cosmic program of salvation in all times, in all places, all over the planet. We should listen to verses 6 through 19 then. This is about cosmic things. He's praying all the way through about big things, the big plan by which we are saved, just as the 11. We ought to listen. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the mystery hidden from before the foundation of the world that's now revealed in him. He's talking about this. He's praying about this to God. We should listen. Number two, in verse 20, Jesus says to God, the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the gospel telling of these original believers. Now, I know that's forward-looking into the verses that follow it, but I take Jesus to mean also that all the things he has already asked for God the Father to do in the lives of the 11, and the original believers, which we'll consider in a moment, he is also, in some sense, asking for me and for you and for all that the Father has given him. So we should listen to verses 6 through 19. Number three, the way that the original 11 became believers, as described in verses 6 through 10, the section in question, or part of it, is the same reason why anyone becomes a believer. Namely, we are given to Jesus by God the Father. That's the program. We should listen and learn. Number four, the evidences given by Jesus here as proof that the 11 are His are the same evidences that must be in the lives of all who are His, or they are not His. Namely, they keep God's word. They know that everything that is Christ has come from God the Father. They receive the word of God as the words from God. They believe that Jesus came from God, was sent by God, and is God. And God is therefore glorified in them. We should listen to verses 6 through 19. One more. The very things that Jesus asks for the 11, for God to do for the 11, are things that I need very much. In fact, I desperately need for God to do for me what Jesus asks Him to do for Peter and James and John and the rest. So we should listen to verses 6 through 19 in the heart of Christ and what He wants for His followers. And if you are one, you will listen to verses 6 through 19 and not skip over them, because He's not praying for you in this particular moment. But it's for us. So Jesus is praying primarily for the 11, but there's plenty here for all who are Jesus' own. And the foundation of it all is that Jesus is still this very moment praying in these very same ways for all His own. So what did He pray for them that night? This is our second big question today. And we'll get through two of the three things He prays for them, and the third one next week. What is Jesus praying for them, for God to do for them? And this is verses 11 through 19. So three things. Number one, He prays to God on behalf of His followers, verse 11, that God would keep them in His name. Verse 11, let's read it again. Verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, the ones for whom I am praying. And I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." So Jesus is leaving the 11. He's leaving the earth, in fact. He's returning to the Father, and He and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and Jesus will never again walk physically with His own in this way, which He did for 3 years. Not in this time between the times will He walk with them again like that, like He was. You know, the time between the times, the cross and the second coming. That's the age of the church, right? The time between the times, cross and the second coming. Jesus is in heaven during that time, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But he's leaving, and things are changing, and He says to the Father, He says, you know, I kept them. I kept them when I was with them. I preserved them. I guarded them. But now I'm leaving, and I'm asking You, Father, to keep them, to preserve them, to keep them together, He says. And by the way, for Jesus to ask the Father to keep them in His name means something like, keep them in loyalty to himself, to keep them in full agreement with the character of God, which the name represents, the name of Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. That means in a way that represents who Jesus is, in a way that represents his purposes and priorities and personhood. Keep them Christians. That's what he's saying. Keep them in your name. And keep them forever. Well, that's a prayer for them. But it's a prayer for us too. Why does anyone persevere in Christ to the end? Why is anyone ultimately and finally saved in Christ? What is the ground, the foundation on which we stand in this regard? Where does our confidence and assurance ultimately lie? We Christians need to be crystal clear on this. We Christians need to be crystal clear on this. Two promises and a prayer. The prayer is this one. Two promises from a couple other places in John's gospel. That's what I want you to take away on this point. Two promises and a prayer. Two promises from Jesus to you and a prayer by Jesus for you. Promise number one. I'm just going to read the text. John 6:35 through 40. Promise number one for you, for the believer. It's not for you if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, then you need to listen to the first part of this text, which says, come to me. Come to me and believe. But this is a promise for believers. So stand on this. Promise number one. Let's read it. 6:35 through 40. John 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's solid ground. There is zero chance of error here. There is no wiggle room. We're not going to talk about whether true believers can truly fall away ultimately when verses like this exist. We can debate on how we can know whether someone's a true Christian. I understand that. But true believers all come. And they all stay. They're all kept. He loses none of them. They will all have eternal life and he will raise them up. Is that not a great promise? Promise number two. Two promises and a prayer for you from Jesus. John 10, 27 and 29. Promise number two. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus again, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. All those cosmic realities. There again, the same promise. And a prayer. Our text, John 17, 11. Holy Father, Jesus, God the Son, praying to God the Father, the two who clasp their hands together to keep the ones that the Father gives to the Son. The Son prays to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Here's the point. God the Father and God the Son work in tandem together to keep their chosen ones, to keep those whom the Father has given to the Son, that is, all true believers. And there is no possible way in all the universe, no power in all the universe, no being in all the universe that can take us out of the clenched hands of God the Father and God the Son as they hold to their own. Therefore, those who are saved are kept, not just today, not just the 11, forever, not by their own resources, but by the power of God Himself to keep you. Two promises and a prayer that's just rock solid. And one of the ways that Jesus keeps His promise is to pray for us. Now, what are we to say when not only does God the Son work in harmony with God the Father to keep us, but spends the time to pray for us, that we should be kept? And there is no reason to think that Jesus has stopped praying like this for His own, for His loved ones. And God the Father, don't you suppose, will answer when God the Son prays to Him? No, Jesus, I'm not going to answer your prayers, God the Son, fellow Trinity member, understanding my will perfectly from before the foundation of the world. No, Jesus, no on this one. Never. Now it's true. We are not idle in the battle to stay with Jesus. The danger of talking this way, and I would say talking like the Bible talks, is that we in our flesh, in the way that our fleshly ears work, hear that we don't have to work for it. We hear, well, it's all determined then, and we don't have to fight it. God's going to save whom God's going to save, and I'll just take my chances, you know. The Bible won't allow you to stay in that position. The Bible says we must fight the fight of faith. We must press on. We must believe. We must strain. We must fight sin. We must repent. We must battle on against the world, against sin, against our own flesh. We must labor intensely. But in the end, ultimately, the victory is assured because it does not finally depend on our fighting and straining and fighting sin and repenting and battling and pressing. It ultimately is assured because Jesus wins. No one can defeat His plans and will. No one can snatch His own out of His hand. He and His Father are greater than all. So, this is not a sermon about sanctification or growing in Christ, although every sermon kind of is. But I'll just say one more thing, a summary way to say this that helps me understand how to rest totally in God's work, and then I have to work. It is for us to keep trusting the one who keeps us trusting. It is for us, Christians, to trust the one who keeps us trusting. You have a category for something like that. Trust the one who keeps you trusting. Oh, how Jesus loves and cares for his own. So here is a prayer then for the preservation and the unity of the people of God. The 11 needed God to do these things for them, and so do we. Would that God would work for us in these ways, as Jesus continues to pray for us in these ways, that we might be kept with the power with which he raised Jesus from the dead and kept to the end, and then kept in living union with all the people of God and with the Father and with the Son. Number two. Number one, keep them in your name. Number two is keep them from the evil one. Keep them in your name, keep them from the evil one. The two sides maybe of the same coin, since the evil one eats faith and would work against the Father, keeping his own. So Jesus says, Father, keep them and keep the evil one from them. Verses 14 through 16, let's read those again. 14, 15, 16. I have given them your word, and therefore the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. This is key, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus was never of the world. He created the world. He came into the world. He was never of the world. Every one of us was of the world at one time. If we are in Christ, we are no longer of the world. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, sometimes by the way we live. We are in the world. We still live here, but not of the world. We're not part of the God-hating, Jesus-rejecting system that is the world. And this is why the world hates you, if it knows this about you. The world hated Jesus, and it hates all who are his. And Jesus doesn't pray for the Father to take the 11 out of the world at that point, but that he protect them from Satan while they remain in the world. Jesus, because he knows the deal, he knows the plan, he knows the will of God, Jesus knows that the plan all along was that Christians should stay in the world for a time. And that this is for our good, and for others' good, and for God's glory. So Jesus doesn't pray for God to remove Christians or to put them in isolation away from the world. He's not saying remove them. And he's not saying, oh God, would you just put them in a corner and hide them in the building, hide them in the church, hide them in their church buildings and keep them safe and warm and pet them. They are to be in the world. This is assumed by Jesus in his prayer for them and us. We ought to be very careful about any form of quote-unquote Christianity that would teach us to totally cut ourselves off from the world. or to totally hide ourselves from the world. We are to be in the world as long as God sees fit. And Jesus is praying for our protection from the evil one while we're here doing the Lord's will, while we're on the Lord's mission. Martin Luther got this from Sproul's commentary. Martin Luther said that Christianity has to be a profane faith. A profane faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we should start swearing. Luther was using the old meaning of the word profane, which literally means outside the temple. Anything that was outside the temple was called profane for use in the world. And anything sanctified, set apart, was cleaned and put in the temple for service there. Interesting new covenant reality is that Christians are set apart to go into the world. Christianity has to be a profane faith outside the temple. Luther meant that the church is not to spend all of its time gathered together in a holy huddle of sorts, basking in the glory of God, and look how great we are, keeping the world out. Yes, there are to be times of worship. I'll fight on that point. This is for you. This is for the church. We want to be accessible to people. We want to be clear to unbelievers. But this is for you this hour. There are times like this for corporate worship and fellowship and teaching, feeding the sheep, and even times of safety and shelter for the church to lick its wounds and bear one another's burdens and feed each other and pray for one another. But then we are to go back into the world, where we are to bear witness to the glory of Christ by speaking the gospel and letting our good works shine before our neighbors in the unbelieving world. Jesus is here praying in John 17 that the world, that the Father would protect his disciples from Satan as they went forth out into the world. And why are they going into the world? Well, let's grab verse 18. Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And lest you say, well, okay, again, this is for the 11. No. There's Great Commission verses all over the Gospels. And Acts proves that they took it this way. All the believers took it this way. For them, not just for the 11. No one was sitting around in Acts saying, oh no, those Great Commission verses, those were for the 11. Acts would have been a very short book if only the 11 went forth. And you wouldn't be here. One more thing here. I'm a little pressed for time, I think. I'm not leaving this out. This is why I cut off the third point, because I wanted to do this right here. I want to call this a tangent. I want to speak a moment to something that I have been saying lately. Or maybe just more prone to saying lately, maybe even joking about. Maybe with you. It has to do with these verses in Jesus' prayer for me and God's will that I be in the world right now. And Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, just killed me on this point on Friday. And I want you to be killed too, challenged too. Here's what I'm talking about. Sometimes when we sit around and ask each other how we're doing, lately I've been saying more and more that I wish Jesus would come back. that I wish that Jesus would maybe bring this whole deal to a head, that I'm sort of done, you know, I'm tired, you know. Take me home or whatever. You maybe heard me say that. Some of you say it too. Some of us say it to each other. Sometimes we want out of the world and it sounds so holy. Oh, look how holy I am. Or at least I suppose that it sounds holy. I want to go to be with Jesus. I wish he would just come. Is it holy? Is it holy and good so often to sigh and say that I wish Jesus would take me home when he is praying at this very moment for God not to do that? Not to take me out of the world, but to keep me in it and to keep me from the evil one? Here's Spurgeon now, just absolutely slaying this. It's about verse 15, chapter 17. The old King James is, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. And now here's Spurgeon, quote, it is a sweet and blessed event which will occur to all believers in God's own time, the going home to be with Jesus. In a few more years, the Lord's soldiers who are now fighting the good fight of faith will have done with conflict and have entered into the joy of their Lord. But although Christ prays that his people may eventually be with him where he is, he does not ask that they may be taken at once away from this world to heaven. He wishes them to stay here. Yet how frequently does the wearied pilgrim put up the prayer, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. But Christ does not pray like that. He leaves us in his Father's hands until, like shocks of corn fully ripe, we shall each be gathered into our Master's garner. Jesus does not plead for our instant removal by death, for to abide in the flesh is needful for others, if not profitable for ourselves. He asks that we may be kept from evil. But he never asks for us to be admitted immediately into the inheritance in glory till we are of full age. Christians often want to die when they have any trouble. This is still Spurgeon. Christians often want to die when they have any trouble. Ask them why, and they tell you, because we would be with the Lord. We fear it is not so much because they are longing to be with the Lord as because they desire to get rid of their troubles. Else they would feel the same wish to die at all other times when not troubled. They want to go home, not as much for the Savior's company, but as to be free from their troubles. They want rest, not Jesus. Now, it is quite right to desire to depart if we can do it in the same spirit that Paul did, Spurgeon concludes, because to be with Christ is far better. But the wish to escape from trouble is a selfish one. And it's just right there, right? Rather, let your care and wish be to glorify God by your life here as long as he pleases, even though it be in the midst of toil and conflict and suffering, and leave him to say when it is enough. End quote. That's remarkable. Jesus loves and cares for his own enough to leave them here and to have them suffer. He has a plan for us, a plan to bring us home. But in the meantime, for our good and his glory, we are to be in the world. And he's praying for us that the Father would keep us from the evil one. And when Jesus prays a thing, it happens. Between the promises of Christ to us and the prayers of Christ for us, we can stand strong against all that our flesh and the world and the evil one can throw at us. This Jesus gives to each of his own. Oh, how he loves and cares for his own. Now, the last bit, sanctify them in truth. That's the third request of Jesus to God the Father. We'll spend a whole sermon on that bit next week. I want to end, and we need to share communion together. I want to end this morning by just pointing out the obvious. Jesus is praying this prayer as he's heading to the cross to be arrested, falsely accused, unjustly punished, abused, slandered, whipped, beaten, crucified, and murdered. And he's praying for us. That's like a modern-day special effects big-time movie right there. 2,000 years ago, praying for you as he's going to the cross, which happened 2,000 years ago. And this prayer and that cross, all of it points to two glorious and wonderful truths which do not compete with one another, but are one in Christ and preeminently displayed on the cross. So see the cross this way. It communicates two truths. One is that Jesus does all he does to bring glory to God the Father. There's no way to read this prayer or to read the cross without knowing that Jesus does all that he does to bring glory to God the Father. But then there's the second thing. Jesus does all he does because he loves and cares for his own. And that does not compete with his desire to bring glory to his Father. It's the way he brings glory to his Father, and it's the way that he loves you. Know how Jesus loves and cares for his own. I hope you have seen that this morning. Ways that he does that and can take that with you and stand on it. He says in verse 11, and I close with this, I am no longer in the world. I'm going to the cross. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you by means of the cross. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Jesus is praying for us right now. And we pray to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the plan, for your love, for your sovereignty, for your power. Jesus, the Son, we thank you for your obedience, for your sacrifice, for your faithfulness to your Father, only saying what he said to say and only doing what he said to do and returning to glory. Holy Spirit, we thank you for going when the Father and the Son said go, and indwelling every believer and pointing us to all that Jesus said and did, and bringing this word to us through men and guiding your church into truth and protecting us. Father, help us to wield the word of truth, to rely on your Spirit to defeat the wiles of the evil one. But above all things, we stand on your promise and Jesus, your prayer for us, that all who are your own will be kept in the end. So press on, you say. Father, help us now to see the cross and to come both sorrowful for our sin and the cost and joyful over the truth that it has been paid in full for us and joyful that we have a living Savior whom you raised from the dead. And who is seated right now praying for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me, Neil? Let's Let's read the words of institution, and then how we do this for those of you